This morning we continue on working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We've reached the 18th verse, so we're going to read from verse 18 to verse 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Yes, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Well, most of you who know me know that I like Columbo. I'll be watching him tonight at 8 o'clock if I'm not doing anything else. And I tune in when I can weekday mornings at 7 when he's on, I think it's MeTV. I really like Columbo because he's smart, but he's not arrogant. I was going to a yard sale one time with Tammy and they had a bookshelf out and a lot of books on it, and I always look at the books. So I looked on the bookshelf, and here was a memoir from Peter Falk, and it was entitled "Just One More Thing." Anyone who's watched Columbo recognizes that phrase. "Just one more thing." Usually, as he's walking out the door, "Just one more thing." I couldn't help but think of that when I was reading today's lesson. In today's lesson, there are 7 points that I want to make, and they each have to do with a phrase or a verse in today's reading. And I think each of them are going to take me back, at least in my own mind, to Columbo saying, "Just one more thing." And you know that's dangerous because as I preach, I always think of just one more thing I want to say. And by the time I'm through, it's about 20 one more things that I want to say. But we'll try to stay within our time frame this morning. The first thing I want to point to is the question that sets the stage for the entire lesson today. A rich young ruler, that's what he's called, a rich young ruler. What does that mean? Well, he's rich, we know that, and today's lesson says he's very rich. He's young, Luke doesn't mention that, but the other ones do. And he's a ruler. Now, ruler in that context probably means someone who is a community leader, perhaps a synagogue leader. Certainly someone who cares about God and wants to please God, and that's why he asks the question. "Good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's obviously concerned about it. If we look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, we see that he actually runs up to Jesus and falls at his feet and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He knows there is another life coming. And he knows that this life, whatever it may bring in terms of blessings or burdens, is a preparation of sorts for the life to come. And he wants to be ready for that life. He's done pretty good with this life, but he wants to make sure he's ready for the life to come. And he sees that life as something he must earn his way into. Now, I don't know if he's thinking, if I don't earn my way into eternal life, then when I die, I die. Or if he's thinking, if I don't enter into eternal life, then I'll enter into what Revelation calls eternal death. In other words, an eternity of consciousness, but total separation from God that makes that consciousness a very painful one to endure. So he wants to make sure he gets it right. He's got enough money, so if he has to, he can make the necessary investments in eternal life. So he wants to know, what must I do? Have I done enough? He seems to be a man who is plagued with that sense, have I done enough? He reminds me of a child, say in second or third grade. Reminds me of Matthew when he was that age. Matthew just could not do enough. He's always wanting to please. He wants to please us, his parents. He wants to please his teacher. He wants to do a good job. And this is the rich young ruler. He wants God to be pleased with him. And he knows that God has expectations of his life. What must I do? What must I do? This man is kind of like the Pharisee that we've seen the last 2 weeks, praying in the temple, bragging on himself and saying, "Look how wonderful I am. Certainly, God, you must be pleased with me." The only difference is, this man's humble and the Pharisee was arrogant. But both of them are looking to their lives as a way of earning God's favor, wanting God to be satisfied. Well, not exactly. This man wants God to be satisfied with him. The Pharisee is convinced, how could God not be satisfied with me? And that's the difference between the two. And that makes this rich young ruler someone that God can work with. He's not hardened yet. He's still soft clay that God can shape and mold. He's still receptive to what God has to say. So he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the first phrase I want to look at. Now I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. Jesus says to him, "Well, you know the commandments." And he runs through 5 of the 6 commandments dealing with our neighbor. Well, if you're a Lutheran, 5 of the 7. It says, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. Anyone know which one he left out of the second tablet? Don't covet. For Lutherans, that's 2 commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. And don't covet your neighbor's possessions. For the Jew, it's only 1 commandment, don't covet. And they get the 10th somewhere else that we won't go into. We can talk about it in Sunday school. So that's what you have to do. The man says, "Well, I've done that ever since I was a kid." And I really love Mark's rendition of this event in the life of Jesus. Because Mark adds something that Matthew and Luke don't have. In Mark's gospel, when the man says, I've kept the commandments ever since I was young, Mark says, coming probably based on Peter's recollection, says that when the young man said this, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. I think that's a wonderful expression. I don't know why the other gospel writers left it out. Jesus looked at him in love. Now, if it was me thinking about this and what I know about Jesus and about the gospel, I'd be tempted to think Jesus looked at him with disdain, like the Pharisee who was so proud of himself. But no, he sees in this man a tenderness. He sees in this man a desire to please, a sincere desire to please. And he loves him the way, if they were worth being a teacher, the way Matthew's second grade teacher would have looked at him. They tell me, I don't know if it's true, they tell me second and third grade teachers have they're the best. They've got the best situation because the kids aren't old enough to be cynical yet, but they're old enough to be taught, and they just want to please the teacher. And Jesus sees this and he understands his heart and he loves him. And we need to keep that in mind for the rest of this, even though it's not in Luke's version of the story. Jesus says this, and this is the second phrase I want to highlight. One thing you still lack. I hear Columbo. Just one more thing. And I'm wondering, have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like you're doing everything you can that God wants you to do, and then you go to church and that stupid Pastor Dave, he mentions something else, there's something you forgot. There's one more thing as a Christian that you need to do. And then you get that taken care of, and the next week you go to church, and just one more thing. We're fixing the parking lot out here. We could use more money. Just one more thing. There's just one more thing. We're going to have some sort of a mission outreach and we need people to be involved. There's just one more thing you have to do. We're making hoagies Saturday. We'd really like you to be. Just one more thing. Just one. I wonder if the rich young ruler felt that way. But the point is, as long as you're looking at God's favor as something you must earn, as long as you're looking at eternal life, what we call going to heaven, as a reward for your faithfulness, there will always be just one more thing you must do. Jesus did not question the man and say, "Have you really kept the commandments?" Jesus didn't launch into the Sermon on the Mount saying, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you've even looked at a woman lustfully, he didn't say, have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? He didn't say, have you ever been angry with your brother? As a way of saying, you know, you really haven't kept the commandments. No, he said, okay, if you're seeing God's favor and eternal life as something you must earn, there's just one more thing you need to do. And what does he say? He says, take everything you have, sell it, distribute it to the poor, then quickly come and follow me. Well, you can bet that if he did this and came and followed Jesus, every day there would be just one more thing he must do. Go with Matthew out into the countryside and prepare the way for me. See if there are any kids here that have some loaves of bread that we can divide up among the crowd. Always one more thing. And when the man heard that, we're told he was sad. The other gospel writers say he left. And he had to decide which was more important, that in which he had a sense of security for this life and its needs, or that which Jesus said he must do in order to have security for the life to come. Where will he invest his treasures, in this life or in the next? We're never told what he did, what he decided. We assume that he did not take Jesus up on his offer, but in reality, we don't know. Even the gospel writers who tell us that he went away sad, we don't know what he decided because Jesus told him, go and sell everything you have. And so he has to go away from Jesus. Whether he listens to Jesus or whether he doesn't, he's going to leave Jesus' presence. He's either going to sell everything he has, or he's going to spend the rest of his life thinking, just one more thing I needed to do. And it was just too much. And as Jesus sees his expression change from one of eagerly desiring to please to an expression almost of despair, Jesus comments to those who are around him, and that comment is the third passage that I want to emphasize. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Bernie Sanders says that what Jesus is saying here, probably, is that if you have any more money than what you need, you should be giving that money to the poor. And that's what Jesus is teaching. None of us should be rich. It's a sin to be rich. Although, seems to me, he's fairly wealthy. That's usually the way it is with politicians who talk about your money. Their money is kept safe. But your money should be given to them. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus means here. I think it shows the darkness of our own human hearts that whenever Jesus uses the word wealth, we think money. We think economics. But in truth, what Jesus is saying here is just as true for the talented as it is for the wealthy. It's just as true for the person who doesn't have a lot of money, but he's really gifted in this or that. It's also true for the person who is confident they're going to heaven, not because they're rich, but because they've done all the religious deeds that you're supposed to do. They go to church every week, even though they can't stand it. They give a tenth of their income to whatever cause they decide to give it to. They pray religiously. All those religious things you're supposed to do, they're confident they've done that. That's a sense of wealth. I feel very wealthy in my own religious goodness. Just as someone like Chet Atkins probably felt very wealthy in terms of his talent at playing the guitar. If you're good at anything, if you have anything that you can really feel you can count on, that's a source of wealth. And that wealth can be a blessing, but it can also be a curse. Because as we become more and more self-sufficient, we tend to think we need God less and less. A good surgeon will say to himself, as long as I have these hands and this mind, I don't really need God, because I can do the work myself. A person who's really wealthy says, well, I don't need God now, because I'm wealthy. I needed him when I was poor, and he was with me. Now I'm wealthy, I don't need him anymore. I'm a self-made man. And whoever trusts in his treasure, whatever that treasure might be, whether it's money or talent of some sort, or family, or connections, or whatever it might be. Whoever trusts in that wealth for eternal life will never have enough. You ever notice how the rich never have enough money? Always got to have one more bit of wealth. Another thing about people who trust in whatever it is that make them wealthy, there's always that fear in the back of their mind that that wealth will disappear. The surgeon, always that fear that maybe he'll suddenly develop Parkinson's and his hands won't be dependable anymore. The person who's wealthy financially, always afraid someone will steal it. Someone will hold something hostage in return for it. Or that the economy will go bad and he will lose it. Not only are they afraid they will lose their wealth, but they hate to share it. Because if I always need just a little bit more, then I can't give away what I have, or I'll need just that much more. So Jesus is speaking particularly to us in a way that makes us ask the question, what do I trust in for eternal life? I think he wants us to ask ourselves that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And see what answer we come up with. Because what Jesus is teaching us throughout his whole ministry is that if God is our treasure, we always have enough. If God is our treasure, no one can steal it. And the circumstances of the day and the fluctuations of the market make no difference at all. And if God is our treasure, the more we share him, the more we have. How is it that God can be our treasure? That brings us to the fourth phrase or passage in today's lesson I want to emphasize. And we have to go back for this. I took this out of turn. When the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What did Jesus say to him? "Why do you call me good?" Isn't that a strange question coming from the mouth of Jesus? Why do you call me good? "Well, I call you good because you are good. I mean, you're the Son of God." And yet Jesus is saying, and Jesus never tells a lie, Jesus is saying, there's only one who is good, and that's God. Jesus does not claim his equality with God to say, "I'm good too, because God is good and I'm God." He makes a distinction here. And I think he makes a distinction because he knows that ever since he took on human flesh, he took on human nature to the extent that when he was tempted to sin, he experienced that temptation in exactly the same way that you and I do. When he took on human nature, he laid aside to some extent his claim to be equal with God. And he was willing to experience this life apart from the advantages that he had from eternity past in the presence of God. I think this is why he asked John the Baptist to baptize him, even though he was without sin and did not need it. And John knew that. And he said, "Why, you should be baptizing me, and yet you tell me to baptize you?" And Jesus said, "I know you don't understand, but it has to be this way." He's identifying with us in our brokenness. And so for the time being, from the time between the conception in the womb of Mary to his resurrection, when his humanity is transformed into the humanity we will share when we are resurrected, for that period of time, he would not accept the claim to be good. Only one is good, and that's God. That's a hard truth to maintain, because we throw that word good around so easily. Everything is good. Some things are better. A few things are best. But lots of things are good. And Jesus says, "No, there's only one thing that's good." Reminds me of the word awesome. Everything's awesome these days. Pokemon Go is awesome. Smartphones are awesome. If I get in a fix and I utter out loud a question I'm asking myself, Tammy can take out her cell phone. She can ask Siri, "Answer this question for me." And the phone will say, "The answer to your question is..." That's awesome. Jesus says, "No, there's only one thing that's awesome. There's only one thing that should inspire our awe, and that's God. There's only one who is good." Because goodness is an eternal value. It's not a comparative value. It's not like, "Well, I'm not the best person, but boy, compared to so-and-so, I'm pretty good. No, good doesn't work that way. The standard for good is here. And we're all swimming down here in the muck and mire of this world. None of us are reaching the level of good. And that's bad news, but it's also good news. Not only are none of us good, but none of us can even know what is good. You ever see a parent who's doing something for their child because they love the child, and yet you know that what they're doing is not healthy for the child? When our kids were small, we used to play games. I would do everything I could to arrange the game so that they would win. And I was talking to a friend of mine, and he's talking about how when he was, he's a cutthroat. When he plays to win. He goes for the jugular. Boy, I can't do that. I said, I can't even do that with my kids. I have to let them win. You shouldn't do that. That's not good for them. And I know it's true. And you say, well, why do you do it? Well, because I love them. That's love. No, it's not love. It's something else. And I understand it. But it's not love and it's not good. We don't even know what good is. And even when we know what is good, we can't do it. And when we do try to do it, even our attempts are tainted by the very sin that is in our nature. And this is why Jesus went on to say to his disciples, the next thing that I'd like to emphasize: what is impossible with man is possible with God. When goodness applies only to what we do is never good enough. When our goodness does not spring from who we are, because our nature is not good, then there's always just one more thing we have to do, because we're only as good as our last good deed. If goodness is what we are, then every deed we do is good. But if goodness is only what we do, then if I did a good deed, that's good for yesterday, but hey, that today's today, you know. That's like the Pittsburgh Penguins won the Stanley Cup and everybody celebrated, but you know what? That was last season. Now we're going to start a new season. Who cares who won last season? All that matters is this season. You're only as good as the last game you've played. So Jesus says what's impossible with man is possible with God, for the simple reason that God doesn't do good things. God is good. We all know that. We knew that when we were kids. I did. My mom and dad taught me that. God is great and God is good. And we thank Him for our food. By His hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Every time we sat down to eat, God is great, God is good. Not God does good things, but God is good. Our goodness comes from what we do. Even women are finding this. Used to be men had a sense of goodness, a sense of value that came from the work they did. Where women had a sense of goodness and value that came from the relationships they had, particularly their children and grandchildren. But now that more women are in the workforce, we're finding that women, just like men, are getting their sense of value from what they do and not from their relationships. Well, with God, the goodness comes from who He is. Not from who He knows. Not from what He does. His goodness is His very nature. And so because His nature is good, His goodness is itself eternal life. And so when Jesus says what is impossible with man is possible with God, He's telling us to get our sense of security, our sense of what must I do to inherit life, not from what we do, but from what God has done for us. So in 1 John, Chapter 5, we read these words. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. I don't have to earn it. He gave it to me. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Receive what God has given you. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It's not what we do. It's what Jesus has done for us. In Ephesians, Paul says the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Any goodness that is in us is a goodness that God accomplishes through us, as His nature of goodness dwells within us. As we said last week, the new creation that God makes of us when by faith we accept Jesus Christ. And even Jesus Himself says the same thing in John's Gospel in several places. In chapter 3, He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And in chapter 6, "This is the will of my Father. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." And in chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What must I do to inherit eternal life? Believe in the Son. And the life of the Son will fill you. And you will have eternal life. You won't have to wait until the resurrection to inherit it. Why didn't Jesus say this to the rich young ruler who came to him? Because he was not on the verge of hanging on the cross as he was in John chapter 14. And because he knew that the rich young ruler had to understand for himself that his wealth is never enough, that his goodness is never good enough. There's always one more thing you must do. As long as you're living, there's one more thing you must do. Where if we get our sense of confidence from Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, it brings us into a relationship with God where God promises never to leave us or desert us, and His goodness permeates us. And it's not a goodness we achieve. It's a goodness He confers on us. So the sixth phrase that I'd like to emphasize is not from the mouth of Jesus, it's from the mouth of Peter. When Peter hears Jesus say, "What is impossible with men is possible with God," Peter says, "Well, see, we have left homes and followed you." Now, I don't know why Peter said that, whether he said it because Jesus is saying it's impossible to inherit eternal life, and Peter's saying, "Well, we did. We did what you asked the rich young ruler to do." But Peter would discover in his own life that there would always be one more thing he needed to do, and he didn't always do them well. For instance, he corrected Jesus when Jesus said he needed to go to the cross, and Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And despite his protesting his loyalty, despite his confidence in his own faithfulness, Jesus had to tell him, "Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." If our goodness is based on what we do, there will always be something in our lives that was not done well enough, and it will always stand against us in the record. It can never be erased. But if our confidence is on God and what Jesus has accomplished for us through His obedient life and His substitutionary death, then we have what God has promised to us because it has already been achieved. Or maybe Peter is saying to Jesus, well then, does the fact that we have given up everything to follow you, does it count for anything? If what you're saying is this rich young ruler, why, even if he does sell everything he has like we did and join you, there's always going to be one more thing he needs to do. Is it even worth it to try? If our good deeds and our obedience are never good enough, why be obedient? And Jesus answers not only him, but the rest of the disciples who are with him. And he says something that is really rather beautiful. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. What he's saying here is that if your confidence for eternal life is put in Christ, then everything you do, God can take what value, what goodness there is in it, and mark it to your credit. But if those good things you're trying to do, if you see them as earning you eternal life, they will never be good enough. So which way do you want it? Do you want to earn your way into heaven on a road you can never fulfill? It's impossible with man. Or do you want to trust that the eternal life is a gift given to you by God through faith in Christ? And then take what goodness you have and know that God appreciates it. The child who does something because he desperately wants to please his parent. Maybe make something in Sunday school for Father's Day or Mother's Day. Maybe make something at school and he's bringing it home and he's so proud to be able to give his parents something. If he has to earn his parents' love, what will the parents do? They'll look at that and say, that's a piece of trash, and they'll throw it away. But if he has his parents' love, what will they say? Why, that is precious. That is beautiful. And they'll put it on the refrigerator until the next thing comes home and takes its place. The goodness that's in it will count. But if you're trusting in that goodness to earn you God's favor, it just won't be good enough. There's always going to be one more thing. I guess you can summarize today's whole lesson by saying these three things. First of all, if we try to earn God's love, we never will. It'll never be enough. Whatever we do, it's the next thing we do that will count, not the last thing we did. There's always one more thing. The gospel tells us, however deep our need might be, Jesus is always enough. Because what is impossible for us is possible with God. Jesus has done everything that's needed. That's why he shouted from the cross. And I believe it was a shout, not a whisper. It is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. You don't have to accomplish it. I have done it. And finally, as a saved person, although there's nothing I need to do in order to earn God's favor or a place in heaven, there is always just one more thing I can do for God. And that one more thing is not a burden, a duty I must fulfill. It's an offering that he's willing to accept. Whatever we do for him will be received by him. And he will bless us for it. And he can bless us because we're not doing it to purchase his love. We're doing it to express our own love. So everything from obedience to the commands to freely offering things that God does not require of us, everything we do becomes a gift. And a gift God can receive and bless us for. The disciples gave up everything and followed him. Mary and Martha did not follow him, but every time he came through Bethany, he had a place to stay. Mary Magdalene did not give up all her wealth, but she used her wealth to take care of the needs of Jesus and his disciples. As Mother Teresa said, not everyone can do what she does, but everyone can do what they can do. And whatever you can do for God, he can receive as a blessing, as a gift from us, in thankfulness for the gift he has given that can never be repaid. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Christ you first loved us with a love that can never be taken away, a love that does not have to be earned, but a love that we can fully express our gratitude for, and know that you will receive our expressions of gratitude and bless us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to do things for you that will have eternal value. Through Christ we pray. Amen.